Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. I'd like to begin an I don't know how long series through this letter from Peter to Christians that are living in the region that we would now call Turkey. And so if you think about that region of Turkey, it contains all these smaller regions that are described in the first lines of the text. And I'd like for us to begin reading there and read together beginning in 1 Peter through verse 9. To sort of get the tone of the book. And today we'll be thinking about the entire message, so the big picture of 1 Peter, and not be boring down into baptism or preaching to the dead or any of those things that are knotty kinds of problems that you'll immediately start to think about as you read through the book of 1 Peter. But think primarily in terms of the big picture here, and that God has called us as strangers and aliens, exiles, to live in a land in such a way as to honor Him, to reflect the character of Christ, and to realize that the salvation we have in Christ is oftentimes the source of our greatest joy, but it can also be the cause of some of our greatest suffering and difficulty. And so we want to look to Christ to anchor our faith in Him, to see Him as the example for our behavior and how we're to be conducting our lives, and then also to look to Him as an example of patience and endurance. So those are some of the kinds of things that we'll be looking together for in the book. But let me begin reading in verse 1 of 1 Peter, and let's hear the tone that Peter sets from the outset. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is attested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the Word of God. And we rejoice to be able to have, even as Brandon mentioned in his prayer, the Word of God to be looking into and hearing God speak to our lives and calling us to particular ways of living. And as I read through some of this text in the book, it reminds me that over the last 25 years or so, I've been able to travel a good bit. I'm not by any means a world traveler, but I've been in Mexico and South America and Central America and Canada and Asia and Africa and Texas and all those places, you know, with the exception of Canada, really, when you go to those places, our hosts in every situation have said, listen, I need to remind you that you're in a foreign place, that this is not your home and these are not your customs and it's not your people. And Americans have a tendency to go everywhere and think that they're the only culture in the world and that everybody's culture is like theirs or ought to be. And so you need to know that there are going to be some distinctions here that you need to be aware of and pay attention to. And it's not in in the sort of the same kind of way, we need to be done with the comfort that I would feel when I would come back to the United States and get off the airplane and finally get out of the airport and be back amongst my own culture and customs and things like that and kind of just breathe a sigh of relief. We need to be aware that kind of feeling that I would have and maybe you have had when you traveled in a foreign place needs to be ours to a degree even here. That God is calling us as his people to recognize that we're foreigners and exiles, and that we need to be set apart in some pretty distinctive kinds of ways. The Christians to whom Peter wrote, who were living in this region, were living amongst a lot of different languages and cultures and priorities and religions. And so he's calling them to understand that they've been called to different values and priorities and allegiances, and that as a result it was going to probably cost them some things to live out their faith in Christ. And the message is not inappropriate for us. I want us to see the immediate application that Peter has to our own lives living in this place today where we are, and understand that even though we don't suffer perhaps for our faith, that there probably ought to be at least some level of discomfort in our lives to recognize that our acceptance of what's normal in our society is probably not good. That there ought to be a willingness in our own life to suffer the alienation of being a visiting foreigner in our own culture. And even when we don't suffer the persecution that some brothers and sisters are suffering around the world, we ought to also be willing to suffer the issue of self-denial. Karen Jobes writes in her commentary on this book, "Sin is often thought of as being motivated by the temptation for pleasure. But perhaps the real power of sin lies in the avoidance of pain and suffering." Peter calls us to understand that it is better to suffer unfulfilled desires and needs than to sin. Peter calls us to understand that it's better to suffer the pain and difficulty of unfulfilled desires and needs than to sin. And perhaps sometimes in our lives, the temptation of sin is just to avoid some difficulty, the hardships of self-denial and self-control to which Christ has called us. So as Christians, we're all living in a strange land, foreigners and exiles. Our ways are to be strange. Our loyalties are to be different than the culture around us. And so at the very outset, Peter's calling us to recognize this, that as he writes to these people who are the elect exiles of the dispersion, and understand that could be people who have been dispersed because of their faith and the persecution has spread them out to other regions, and that's likely, but there are probably also recipients of this letter in the regions where they live who heard preaching at Pentecost and went home as followers of Jesus. And so now they live in a place as different people. Or there are others who have carried the gospel by trade routes that have gone through that region of the world and they are now followers of Christ. And so Peter's calling them as foreigners and exiles to continue in that path. Now, Peter is a man who has walked through some significant challenges and suffering and Christian growth in his own life, isn't he? Remember that Peter's one who in his hypocrisy refused to eat with the Gentiles when the Jewish leaders came to town. Peter's one who was rebuked as though he were Satan when he tempted Jesus to avoid the pathway of the cross. And Peter's one who denied Jesus with cursings and oaths when someone asked, "Don't you follow after Jesus?" And so he's one who has walked through some difficulties, and one might expect that after his recovery and now he's writing this letter, that you would hear some of that brashness and harshness come through. And yet, it's a letter where there's a quiet, Christ-focused maturity. And he's calling us to understand the basis of faith and how to respond when that faith brings us into suffering. He's walked through some of that. He's responded badly. And God has helped mature him and grow him up. And so he writes to them and to us to help us think about our faith in Christ, Christ as the object of our faith, so that it has a stable place. He writes to us to think about the example of Christ and the life of holiness that he lived, and also the patient endurance of Christ. And those are the primary things that I'd like us to see out of this text. So let's begin first with that basis for faith, or that Christ is the focus or the object of our faith. And we've already read in verses 3 through 9, but I'd like for you to go back and look through it again. He calls us elect exiles, and you might wonder, why in the world would Peter begin with this issue of election in this letter when he's writing to people who are suffering and having difficulty in the Christian life? Why doesn't he say, hey, folks who are comforted by the comfort of Christ, or hey, remember that Jesus is the good shepherd, or hey, remember that God is the God of mercies? Why does he begin with this issue of election? And then as he goes on down into verse 3, he says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And in verse 4, he talks about this inheritance that's kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. And on through this text, he talks about obtaining in verse 9 the outcome of our faith. And all of the emphasis, notice, in terms of the initiation of the relationship and the becoming a Christian, all of the emphasis is placed on the action of God. That he is the initiator and the one who has purposed from before the foundation of the earth to rescue a people and to save a people, and to bring that to pass through all of his purposes and all the details that he's working out in history, so that we come to this place now today, sitting in this room as those who have not come up with this idea, but we have responded to the work that God has done. That the initiating work of God is completely one-sided. And so we are to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ, verse 13 says in chapter 1. And Jesus indeed was revealed. He was made manifest in the last times for our sakes, so that our faith and our hope are in God. Look at verse 21. Through him we are believers in God. We've been raised, and God raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that you and your faith and hope are in God. And so it's important to me, as we're looking through this entire book, that you approach it from the perspective that your faith is not something that you've come up with. It's not something you've drummed up. It's not something that you initiated. You didn't go and chase God down and ask him to do something, but he initiated this relationship with you from the foundation of the earth and is bringing it to pass even now. And that's why Peter focuses on God's sovereignty and salvation, because to establish a place that our faith can rest is important. And another point in the letter, turn over to chapter 4, verse 19. He finishes this chapter saying, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so the call through the book is for us to entrust our souls to hope in this God who has initiated this relationship with us. And he speaks of him in these ways to give us an anchor, a trustworthy object of our faith. And it's interesting to me that even this morning in God's providence, we read of how God preserved a people alive so that he could preserve the promised seed through the line of Joseph. And I was going to say exactly what Brandon said. You know, sometimes we read about these guys like Joseph in the scriptures, and we say, man, I wish that God would deal with me in the ways that he dealt with Joseph. I wish that I had a sense of God being at work in my life, and I wish I was a part of that kind of thing. And you are. As much as God had specific purposes and designs for the life of Joseph, in the purposes that he's working out, God has purposes and designs for you. And it's interesting to me that Peter uses the phrase here. He doesn't say that he's a faithful God or faithful Savior, but a faithful Creator. And so he calls forth to us the image of God beginning things. God brought the creation into being, including you. And we have a perspective due to scientific stuff now that even Peter didn't have when we think about a creator. understand that there is a group of stars or some celestial objects out there called Alpha Centauri, and they're a really long way away, like 26 trillion miles. And to put that in perspective, if you took the Earth and made it the size of a grain of sand, those stars would be 6 miles away. So if the Earth was the size of a grain of sand, those stars would be 6 miles away. And that's the closest star, except for the sun, to the Earth. That's just the first star as you travel out into the creation. And this Creator, this kind of God, is the one who calls you by name and knows you and purposes to save His people. I don't feel the weight today of trying to conjure up salvation or merit or make yourself acceptable to God. Feel the weight and the gravity and the awesomeness of a God who would purpose from the foundation of the earth as the Creator, and who has made this, has also purposed a way to save sinners like you and like me. That's a valid object of your faith. He's worthy of your worship. You might say today, well, how do I know if I'm one of these elect exiles that he talks about? And I don't want to spend a ton of time here, but I maintain that the Scripture never commands you to figure out whether you're an elect person. The Scripture commands you to submit to Jesus Christ, to respond to him in repentance and faith, and that is all. And you'll notice that as he goes through multiple times in the letter, he says, through your faith, through faith, through faith. By faith you're being kept. Through faith your salvation comes. So that you'll obtain the outcome of your faith, your salvation. And so he's not asking you to conjure up anything except to submit to him in repentance, to believe. So faith becomes the conduit, if you will, the channel, the hose through which the water flows. And he is not asking you to provide the water or to even turn the water on, but simply to receive the provision that he has made for you through Christ by faith. And so I encourage you not to be caught in the first part of this in terms of trying to figure out whether you're an elect exile, but to be caught in the first of this by glorying in this great God who would elect sinners to salvation at all. That he would be willing to save people like us. And that he would extend this salvation not only to Joseph and not only to his people in the Old Testament, not only to Peter and Paul and the other apostles and to Lydia in the New Testament, but to us in Lee County. So that he would extend that salvation to the ends of the earth. So believe Christ and you will not be put to shame, chapter 2, verse 6 says. Resist Satan and stand firm in your faith. And after all, in the end, Peter essentially says, I'm writing this book, declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand there and don't back up. So the object of our faith and the hope of our relationship to God is the person, Jesus Christ, and our faith rests in him. He is the object, but he is also the pattern of our lives. Let's look at verses 13 through 16 in chapter 1. If you'll take your text there and look with me. In verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, when we think on the pattern to which God has called us or the lives that he's commanded us to live, they're characterized or qualified by holiness because that is the very image of who he is, and he's called us to reflect that image. It's the work of God's Spirit to restore in us the fallen image of Christ, and even now he's bringing that to pass. But let's think about that in some specific applications. For instance, in the community at large, and in the places where we live and work and go to school, and in the general public where we live, look over to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Look on down to verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Or chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So twice there in two sections of the letter, we hear Peter calling us away from the tendency to live according to our human passions, but to live holy lives, to reflect the holiness of God in our lives, and to live out our lives in front of those who are around us in the community where we go in ways that are distinct. There's to be a distinction in our conduct. Some of the language that he uses is to live good lives or lives of integrity and consistency in the community where we go. So much so that when people watch our lives, they'd feel guilty or silly when accusing us of wrongdoing. In fact, so that when people watch our lives, they would be moved to give glory to God who is in heaven. And so there's to be this radiance of godliness and holiness about us as we're walking through our lives. And so not just doing morally good like the culture can do, but something that reflects the glory of God to those who are around us. Now, we're to be prepared for unbelievers who hate God to also hate us, even when we do good. And the Roman historian Tacitus remarks that Christians were loathed because of their abominations. So here are people who are honoring God and doing well, but people are looking at their lives as being abominations. Or another author, Suetonius, approved of Nero's persecution of Christians, and he called them a class of people animated by a novel and mischievous superstition. So from the very beginning, and even today, people will look at Christians and say, your desires to honor this God that you say you serve is ugly and nasty and an abomination. And we hear that kind of thing going on around us today. And yet that's the life that God's called us to in our community. And he's also called us to something distinctive in our homes. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, when he says likewise, he's referring back to these previous verses and the call to live in a holy way, to follow after the character of Christ, who has not thought that his rights were something to be grasped and held onto selfishly, but he has given up those rights and he has suffered, even as one who is doing right, as an example for us. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Likewise, hearing that in your minds then, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And so there's encouragement for the way that wives live in the home with their husbands, even if they're unbelievers. And then in verse 7, likewise, again, hearing those things echoing in your mind, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, when we think about the life of Christian pilgrims in the world, that distinction is not to cease when we go behind the walls of our homes, which is so often the case, isn't it? We can come in here on Sunday mornings, and even out there a lot of times in the places where we're working, and we can talk well, and yet when we go home, we kind of let our hair down. And the distinctiveness of Christ and the aroma of Christ is not always the thing that marks us. And so Peter's calling us to that and reminding us of the way that Christ has lived, that we belong to God, and so we serve him. We're free, and so we submit ourselves to God and to others freely. And I think it's Edmund Clowney makes this point. None of us has the status or the honor of Jesus Christ, but Christ served us, relinquishing his rights and submitting even to death on a cross. So to that example, Peter calls us. Not to grabbing onto our rights or privileges, But in the way that we relate husbands to wives and wives to husbands, we're to show that the care and the submission to each other that Christ showed in His own submission and death. Husbands and wives have different roles, but both have precisely the same attitude. Both are servants of Christ, serving each other for Christ's sake. Now, we've gone through a couple of sections here, and it's probably a good opportunity for some heart examination and to ask, is my life reflecting? Is it this luminous expression of Christ in the place where I work, in the place where I'm having my conduct amongst the Gentiles, as it were? Am I a faithful reflection of these things in my home? Is there a consistency of integrity about my life? And then Peter doesn't stop there, but he also addresses our behavior in the church. If you look at chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, when he says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, and brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And you say, "I don't think that has much to do with the church." Well, just go on to chapter 5 with me and look at verses 1 and following. In chapter 5, there's an exhortation for elders there, as Peter, who calls us as fellow elders and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So he establishes a position of responsibility and leadership and even authority within the church, because he goes on to say, "Likewise, you who are the younger, be subject to the elders." And then he talks to all of us and says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." And so there is this call for the way that we're to be relating to one another in the church, and it's characterized by humility. And obviously that has a ton of different implications in the way that we care for each other and love each other well, and that we're willing to be real with each other, and the way that we're willing to be challenged, the way that we're willing to hear challenges, the way that we're willing to be involved in each other's lives, in caring for each other and looking after the needs of each other. And God uses us in working out His will for our lives together in this place. And so this pattern of behavior, this distinctiveness that marks us out where we are as we worship, in the way that we're being molded into the image of Christ so that we can live holy lives in our homes and in our community, all those things that ultimately will probably result in some initial difficulties and challenges and suffering in terms of self-denial, but also ultimately maybe even that within our community. Christ calls us to that, and He's led the way as our example or our pattern. But then finally, in the midst of these things, Christ is the example of patient endurance. Look back to chapter 2, verses 18 and following. Chapter 2, Christ the example of patient endurance. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is if when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure?" So, I mean, you get the question there, right? It's really clear. Everybody understands what he's saying. And boys and girls, I'd like for you to hear this maybe really precisely. Sometimes when you disobey mom and dad and you get in trouble for it, and they give you a spanking or they discipline you or something like that, and you feel like, "Oh, I'm suffering horribly." No, what? You're just getting what you deserve. And when you don't do what your boss tells you at work and he fusses, it's not because he's cranky, it's because you didn't do what you're supposed to do, right? And so when we suffer, when we've done wrong, when we do badly and we suffer for it, that's not a big deal. But he goes on to say, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." And so, as we're walking through these things, I almost never preach like this or think about these kinds of things that I don't hear a friend of mine from a faraway place in a foreign land 20 years ago say, the Christian life's just not supposed to be so hard. That's not what Jesus promised. It's not what he promised. But he doesn't say, hey, y'all are going to have it hard, so go get it. He just walked in the hardness himself and said, follow me. He patiently endured and suffered and said, follow me. Walk the way I'm walking. And so in the days when we're thinking about these kinds of things, I think it's worth sitting down and saying, so in the words of Rosario Butterfield, so what does your commitment to Christ cost you? Are you walking with Christ in such a way that it requires you to give up something? Are you setting aside something? Is there self-denial going on? How is this working itself out in your life? At the very least, again, there's the suffering of self-denial that's called for if we're going to walk in obedience to Christ. So Peter says, don't be surprised when fiery trials come your way. Don't be surprised when it becomes costly to have integrity in the workplace. Don't be overwhelmed when the marriage covenant that you have made becomes difficult to keep. Don't be amazed that it takes every effort, every waking moment of the day to pursue righteousness and to resist sin. And don't be amazed when you may even have to suffer for doing what's right. It's really no surprise to us because we've been forewarned. And God has called us to be patient in the face of that. Now, I want to circle back to the beginning of this message for just a moment and remind you that Peter has not said one single time, Jesus died for you, so earn it. Has he? That's not in the text any place at all. So we're saying that resting on the foundation of Christ, hear the call of God to live distinctive and holy lives, and then be willing to walk the way that Jesus walked, follow his example, that sometimes some suffering will fall on our lives as we follow him in this path of holiness. And begin to think on ways that can work itself out in your own life. Now I want to then now circle right back to the end, and let's think about this issue of patient endurance and what it produces in us. And here are just six suggestions. It allows us to participate in and to share in the sufferings of Christ. This is the way Christ has walked, and so we can walk in the same kinds of paths. We're not in a self-atoning way, not in a way that makes us earn merit before God, but to know who Christ is and the fellowship of his sufferings, as Paul describes in Philippians. Or secondly, it allows us to be connected in another way with brothers and sisters around the world. So rather than thinking about them as the distinct, as another church someplace else in a foreign country, we can think about being connected. There are brothers and sisters in Christ right now in other places around the world that are suffering for their faith and potentially even giving their lives. And so it allows us to be connected with them and to pray for them. It directs glory to God, chapter 2, verse 12 indicates. And so as we're willing to walk in these ways and be conformed to his image, it reflects back glory to God. Fourthly, it puts eternity in perspective. Chapter 5, verse 10 reminds us that after you have suffered for a little while. Now, I'm telling you that when you're in the middle of it, I know it doesn't really help for somebody to say, it's just going to be a little while. You know, when the dentist is drilling on my tooth and he says, it's just going to be a little more, I don't care, stop now. I'm good with just stop now, right? When I'm in pain and suffering and when my heart's broken and when I'm walking through difficulty, all I want is it to be over. But this is at least some help for us to consider and remember. It puts eternity in perspective. When the scripture tells us that this suffering, if necessary for a little while, he says in chapter 1, and then again in chapter 5, he says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called us to the eternal glory of Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He himself, personally, in connection to us, makes me lie down in green pastures. He himself comforts my soul. He walks with me through the valley of the shadow of death. And so this is it. We need this kind of perspective to walk in the midst of these things. Chapter four, verses 1-3 tell us it's better to suffer than to sin. It's better to suffer for doing right than to sin. And then finally, it moves us toward eternal glory in Christ. It's part of the process. Joseph said, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." God is moving Joseph individually toward something, but also he's accomplishing his purposes in the bigger picture. So I'm beginning to see those things all more as one, that we're not just a lot of individual little people running around with lots of individual little purposes going on in our lives, but the one purpose of the glory of God and the salvation of sinners is connected to all that's going on in our lives as well, okay? So God is walking us through these things and moving us toward the eternal glory that will be ours in Christ. And so now what we want to do is gather around the table of the Lord and to celebrate the provision that Christ has made for us, in that he has not given his life and then said, "Now earn this." But he has given his life and said, "Now this provision is made for you. Come and receive it. Drink without money. Come and receive. Come and receive. Come and be filled where you're empty. Come and be strengthened where you're weak. Come and have righteousness supplied where you have a complete bankruptcy of righteousness." And so we can gather around the table and rejoice in the provision of Christ for sinners. But we can also gather around the table and say, "I am walking through a difficult time right now. Lord, I need you." That's why we're going to sing the song, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." And notice in the first line it says, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim, foreigner, exile, in this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more." So may Christ fill our emptiness, and may Christ strengthen our weary hearts, and may Christ soothe fears. Another place in this song says, "Let my anxious fears subside." Christian friend, you have every hope because of Christ. Okay? And if you're not a follower of Jesus today, we invite you I encourage you not to participate in the supper, but to watch and to think. And there's some little help in the worship bulletin for you in that parallel or side reading, and it gives you an opportunity to think on what it means to need Christ. And that's what we're saying. We need Christ, and we participate in the supper as a tangible way of saying that our only hope and provision is bound up in Christ. And so, deacons, if you'll come and be ready to help me serve and bring your bulletins with you so you can sing, because we're going to sing while you stand up here. And Byron, you come and lead us. Let's stand together, and just stay seated, okay? I'm not going to have you go up and down and up and down and up and down. Just stay seated, and we're going to sing through this first verse together. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this weary land, I am but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven.
till I want no more.
The night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. And so do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you for the blessings and provision of Christ. Thank you for the provision that he has made for us through his broken body, his death, so that we do not have to die, but we can be raised to newness of life in him. Thank you in Jesus' name. Would you sing together with us now the second verse?
Open now the crystal fountain whence the healing stream doth flow. Fire and cloudy pillar, lead me on my journey through. Strong deliverer, strong deliverer, be thou still shield. Be thou still my strength and shield.
The same evening, Jesus took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." And so as we take it and drink it, we do so in remembrance of Christ. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the provision that you have made for us, the flowing fountain of the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. And so as we recognize the challenges of walking in this Christian life, we remember that even when the accuser comes to whisper and to challenge and to attack, that they overcame him by the blood of Christ and the word of their testimony. So we look to the provision of Christ. His cleansing is all that we need. We are not required to bring any merit to you. But out of the relationship that you have formed with us, we desire to walk with you. And so we pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand together as we finish on this last verse, looking to Christ to make good provision for us from now until the day that we die.
I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious aside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. I will ever give to thee.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you as you go today. And we will gather again at 11:15 for time of Bible study. And so in the meantime, encourage one another. Come and speak to me if you have concerns about your relationship to Christ or his church. And we'd be glad to talk with you about those things. All right? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.